didn't speak about properly last time because we didn't have time. And then we'll go into chapter 2. And the verse from chapter 1 that I want to make my text for this morning is verse 17. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, a righteousness that comes from faith. Now that doesn't mean a righteousness that comes from lots of religion, as we'll see. But it does mean a righteousness that comes from God in the gospel. But I want to recap about what I said at the end of the message 2 weeks ago, and what Paul says in chapter 1 about how society degenerates. And he gives three stages. The first stage is this. He says, although the presence of God presses upon us everywhere in the wonders of nature, nevertheless, we turn away from knowledge of him. So, for example, in verse 19, he says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We really ought to seek God and know him. The reality of God is everywhere around us. But in verse 21 he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they were really fools. When the BBC want to bring on a very militant atheist scientist onto one of their news programs or documentary programs, they always bring in Richard Dawkins, who's a real militant anti-God man. And I know at least two people in this church this morning have read his book, The Blind Watchmaker, where he really goes against belief in God. But interesting to me, at the beginning of his book, he talks about those who rejected God before him in previous generations. And he says, in their heart of hearts, they knew that God existed. And I believe, as I've read that book, that he, in his heart of hearts, knows that God exists. It's an interesting thing that he should say about the atheist before him. When we turn away from God, we turn in on ourselves, and that means our instincts become distorted, and we begin to worship our desires. And so the next stage that Paul outlines is in verse 24. Therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That happens in the next generation. Now, the results in society of that ought to lead us to repentance. But if it doesn't, there is a further stage. Our God-given instincts become even more corrupted, and unnatural passions start appearing and become ever more militant. That's the next stage, and I don't want to read those verses again this morning, where Paul very graphically outlines what happens. And then the final stage, that's four stages, isn't it? Not three, four stages. The final stage, he says, because our instincts go completely mad, this leads to the degrading and dehumanizing processes in society. And some of our own members have received terrible things from criminality in recent days and weeks and months, and have known from their own experience what happens. So people become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, etc. That's Paul, that's the final stage. So the question is, how do we get back to righteousness? Do we want more rules? Do we want a strong government that would enforce the commandments? Do we want strong leadership? Well, that's what happens when a society degenerates. People say, what we need is a strong leadership to tackle these problems. And they're partly right, but there's a danger. There's a danger that when our governments get too strong and too powerful, they become fascist. That's what happened in Germany before the war. Their society was degenerating, so they said, we need a strong leader. And you know who they got. Is our choice either a free-for-all leading to crime, as Paul outlines in Romans 1, or a dictatorship to keep us all in order? There is another way where we can both have freedom and peace. We need to come back to Christ. That is the real way. It's true, we need laws, and we need commandments, and we need rules. But there's more to righteousness than following the rules. You can have a law-abiding person who is also mean and jealous without any love. You can have relationships based not on love, but fear of the law. You can have relationships based on contracts. And in our own day, we're hearing more and more about contracts. People are being employed on a short-term contract. What happens is that personal generosity and love diminish, so people base their lives on legal contracts. It used to be true that bank managers and doctors and company managers and teachers were able to make their decisions based on personal knowledge, but more and more it has to be based on impersonal rules and regulations and form filling. You see, the less and less trust and love, that is, the less and less faith there is, the more and more contracts and impersonal regulations are needed. And that might work for a while, but it's not true righteousness. The family is where there ought to be true righteousness, because the family relationship between husband and wife and children should be based on love and trust, not on a contract. Though I hear that in these days some people, when they get married, are making a contract with one another so that when they get divorced in a few years' time, they'll know how to divide up the property. But in doing that, they're getting away from the true righteousness that comes from unconditional love and faith and trust. And the personal family relationship that undergirds all true righteousness is our family relationship with God, whom Jesus taught us to call our Father. And personal relationships are based on knowing one another face to face in peace. And so God came face to face with us. He didn't stay at a distance and just give us a lot of commandments, though he did give us commandments. But more than that, he came face to face with us. And in coming face to face with us, he gave himself for us. And in a good family and in a good community, people will give themselves for one another. Not because they've got some legal duty to do so. That Roman soldier that we heard about earlier in the service, Martin, he didn't give half his cloak to the poor man because he had a legal obligation to do so. It wasn't in his contract. It came out of personal love. And the greatest evidence of that is the cross of Christ. God didn't make a business deal with this world. He poured out his love for us and gave himself upon the cross. He loved us even more than he loved himself. And that is true righteousness. And that's why Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1, For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is from that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But even religion can distort that true righteousness. And that's the subject of Romans chapter 2. Because in those days, the Jews were the people who had the word of God. They had the true religion. God had given them his word so that it would spread to all nations. But instead, they'd become self-righteous. And they looked down upon their pagan neighbors. They prided themselves on the fact that they had been chosen. And so they distorted their religion by pride. And so in chapter 2, Paul speaks to his fellow Jews, and his message is, don't just condemn the pagan world, for you're no better. And so these words today are directed to those who have the heritage of the Word of God. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we any better than the pagan world outside? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. He says, you, my fellow Jews, you've got the word of God, but you're doing exactly the same thing as they do in the pagan society where they don't have the word of God. Now, I hesitate to say this, but it is topical today. Some time ago, our Parliament debated reducing the age of consent for gay relations to below the age of 21. I was against that myself. I don't know about you. I imagine many here were against that. Some others said, no, we mustn't reduce that age. Others said, we'll reduce it to 18. I was very disappointed that some church leaders, including a bishop in Edinburgh and one of our own professors in theology in Edinburgh, wrote a letter to the newspaper saying, we shouldn't reduce it to 18, we should reduce it to 16. And I was even more disappointed to discover a bishop, not a Catholic bishop, but a retired bishop from Glasgow, is campaigning for it to be reduced to the age of 14. In other words, encouraging abuse of young people. So Paul says, you're just as bad as the pagan world outside. That's what he's saying in these verses. You're doing the same things. I think he's right. I'm sorry to be so direct, but that's what the Word of God says. His message is, just because you're a church leader who claims to have religion, don't think that excuses you. Verse 2 and 3, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Paul is saying we mustn't presume upon the grace of God. We mustn't say, oh, well, it's his job to let us off. His kindness, Paul says, in the cross of Christ, is meant to lead us to repentance. He is overwhelmingly kind to the wicked. But that kindness is meant to bring us back to him, not to give his blessing on a continued wicked life. That's what Paul is saying. Then verse 5 he says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And here he mentions a further danger, and it's the danger of a hard heart, or a stubborn heart, he says. Because, you know, it's possible to have all the right doctrines, all the right morals, so you don't do any of these things that pagan society does. You don't compromise with these things, but in another way, you can still have a hard heart. You can have that hard heart because although you believe all the right doctrines, you still, Paul says, have envy and jealousy at the end of Romans 1. That's what he says. And I'm sorry to say this again, but there is another, I won't mention any names, but there is another denomination in our land who never compromise on the issues of the commandments or any of their beliefs. They are perfectly orthodox, absolutely right. But it's been in the press recently that a judge said of many of their leaders, they were full of envy and jealousy and scheming. The very things that Paul says in Romans 1 are true of pagan society. So his message in chapter 2 is, you be careful, you who think you've got all the right religion. Don't judge others. You might be the same yourself. And I suppose that's a message to us, to me, and to you. When we come before the Lord, we must come with a heart that is humble and open before him and before one another. And if we find jealousy and envy and hardness of heart growing in us, we must bring it before God immediately and say, Lord, I'm sorry about this. I pray for that person that I'm envious of. And that'll help you to feel better towards them. The next verse is Paul says, God has no favorites. Verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. By that he doesn't mean that we earn our way to heaven as if we're bound to God by some legal contract, but that what we do with our lives is what matters, rather than the claim that we might be religious experts. That's what Paul is saying. And then verse 7 and 8, to those who are persistent in good, in seeking good, glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And so let me finish on a positive note. These words of Paul, he says, that we, whether we're Jew or Gentile, religious expert or not, we should set our heart on glory, honor, and immortality. Those are the three words he uses. Very briefly, glory means beauty, majesty, and light. God's creation is glorious, dear friends. It really is. And we as human beings have the great privilege, made in his image, of filling it with even more glory and beauty through music and art. And the gospel of Christ is beautiful. The wonderful love of God is a glorious thing. So we must be careful that we don't set our hearts and minds on ugliness and vileness, which there also is in art and music. What do we seek out and joy and enjoy? Is it that which lifts our humanity up towards God or not? And then he says, honor. Not that we should seek honor from others. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you seek honor from one another, and not the honor that comes from God. We should seek the honor from God, because the honor that comes from God to us does not make us proud. It gives us a humble gladness. You know, like a little child who's complimented by his or her parents or her teacher. It's a humbling and happy experience for the child. Even your pet dog or cat, when you stroke it and speak nicely to it, it feels good, and that you're giving it honor. But it's not making it proud and arrogant. And honor within the family. We seek the best for one another. That doesn't come out of rivalry, but love. And the honor God gave to Jesus was, this is my beloved son. And the honor that God gives to all who humbly look to Jesus will be this. When you can hardly believe it, one day the Lord will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that honor. And then Paul says we must seek immortality, and the word literally means incorruptibility. You cannot be corrupted. Everything in this world, according to science, is moving towards corruption. Everything left to itself corrupts. This church building left to itself would eventually corrupt and fall down unless we cared for it. And that's true of all our human lives. But if we're open to the mind and to the heart of the one who cares for us, then our beauty will finally be restored and will never corrupt again. But life on earth, cut off from the Word and Spirit of God, tends to corrupt itself, and that really is why we're seeing ever greater corruption in our own land. Now, Jesus entered the brokenness and corruption of our world, but God raised him from the dead, incorruptible. And with Christ in our hearts, we will share in that as part of the family of God. And then true righteousness, not based on any legal contract, but based on faith, will become fully ours forever and ever. For Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that there might be humble trust in our hearts towards you and one another, so that a righteousness from faith may spring forth from us. And we pray that our whole country may come back to him who met us face to face and gave his life that we might be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.